be with you and to share from the Word of God. Last Sunday was Easter. Shared some thoughts about the significance of Easter. So the first major idea was that Christianity would not exist if it were not for the fact that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And we considered the fact that, you know, those who preached the gospel, the apostles, were not in a state of mind where they would go out and take any risk at all when the Lord went to the cross. They were in fear. They had not expected him to rise from the dead. And these timid, fearful individuals were transformed even to risk their lives for the sake of the message of Jesus, who died and rose again, merely and fundamentally because the Lord actually rose and appeared to them. Same with the Apostle Paul. He was not groomed into the thinking of a died and resurrected Messiah. He was opposed to it. He was persecuting the early Christians. He himself, and who being the principal agent of God in bringing the gospel to the Gentile world, was changed because the risen Lord actually appeared to him. And then we considered that the significance of Easter is that our own hope is bound up in it. There's a deep longing in the human heart for life, an everlasting life, and the Bible itself witnesses to it. We are created for life, for fellowship with God, and this is the Garden of Eden. God was accessible to them. You could see him. He spoke to them. And they had access to the tree of life. And this life was lost, and we are expelled. And the Lord Jesus, through his work, brings us back. And the resurrection is the pattern of our own glorification when the Lord Jesus returns. And third point I never got to, which is that our present life is, we experience through faith and the work of the Holy Spirit, the power of God, the same power that was at work in raising Christ from the dead is available to us for transforming our lives. The Christian's life ought to change. We ought not to be merely forgiven people who continue in the same way. Our life should be changed for the better, to a greater yielding and obedience to the will of God as days go by. And this change is effected. It is brought about in our experience by the power of the Holy Spirit, which is spoken of in the Bible metaphorically as a resurrection. We died with Christ and we rise with him and experience that resurrection. This morning, I would like to continue on a different tack concerning Easter. So if we could turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I would like to read 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 20. Just read it from the NIV, which is the Pew Bible. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 20. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So ask for the Lord's blessing as we turn to his word. Our Father, we pray that as we consider your word and what is in it, that you would speak to us from its truth, to give us conviction, to give us encouragement, to establish us in confidence in your word and its truth. Thank you for your Spirit who is at work, using your word in the hearts and lives of each one of us, and we pray that we would be open to you for your teaching and conviction. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. One of the corruptions that has happened to Christianity is the introduction of silliness and mythology, which masks the message. Long ago, this is many decades ago, I wrote a Christmas tract, which was about the elf that stole Christmas. And Santa Claus is really that elf. He's the elf that, and people didn't like it, people in the church. But it is actually the truth that Christmas is the grand message of God having become man. And we turn that into a story of little people at the North Pole who make toys and come down chimneys and put it into socks. What a corruption of a grand message. And a similar thing with Easter. Here's the grand hope of humanity, that the God-man gave his life on the cross and rose again from the dead, and we turn it into bunnies and boiled eggs, dyed eggs. And so some time ago, I was teaching a Bible study in a home, it was in Michigan, not my home, and there were neighbors invited to it. And I began with, this was a Christmas time study, began with how we all know that Santa Claus is not real, and the lady said, shh, don't say that, because our kid was sitting there they were teaching the same stuff at home. So there's still a lot of mythology in the world, and modern man has not escaped from the grip of mythology. People who do not, who begin with the worldview that there is no God, then must resort to some mythology. And today's mythology is that a whole universe can pop into existence when there was nothing. That's sort of required by the Big Bang, because the universe is expanding, which means that you gotta extrapolate it backwards to where it was, where the Big Bang happened. And prior to the Big Bang, then there's the speculation. And so they are willing to imagine that the whole universe popped into existence without a creator. The other form of mythology is very similar to ancient theogonies. So if you go into Egyptian mythology, even Mesopotamian, there was a time when there was just the material world, and out of these, the gods evolved. The sea gives birth to some gods, and the mountains and the sea meeting together. So these natural elements give rise to the gods, who then have children who kill themselves or each other. And this is the theogony of Greco-Roman mythology, as well as Babylonian mythology. It is very violent. It's kind of a creation of the world of the gods, which is like the world of people. They are bad creatures, actually. There's good and bad. And it's not very different from what we see in the human, fallen human sphere. And the Bible stands really in stark contrast to all this. The God of the Bible is very different from any gods you find in other religions. There's nothing to compare with him outside. And as you go through the Bible, you have to work hard to find things to criticize. And often the things that we criticize are not. So I was just noticing this as part of my study, graduate study. We are reading medieval Jewish rabbinic writings. And there was one interpretation of a psalm where, as the rabbi described it, there was clearly some factual error of science in there. Right? Wasn't there. You could see. And I couldn't then believe that as the truth. We know that this is not correct. It's very difficult to find anything like that. So it's very amazing that in 15th century BC, now you're talking about 3,400 years before us, and Moses imagines that the sun and the moon in the sky are mere lights. They are not gods. Whereas people all around them consider them to be gods. So the sun is the god of justice for Mesopotamia. In the Bible, God made all of these. He put the stars in place. And they're not gods, and they have no power. And they don't influence our lives. And we're the only one who affects our lives with any power, sovereign power, is God. Only God. So the Bible is really very amazing in this regard. And my point this morning is not to go there. But when I read, when I read scholars, many of them, begin with the assumptions that the ancients were much more gullible than we are. I don't think this is true. I grew up as a very gullible boy. I might still be to some degree. But the ancients, they were believed to move, prone to believe anything. And I want to show you, even from the testimony of the apostles, that the New Testament writers were not this way. They were not prone to believe anything. So they begin with the supposition Jesus couldn't rise from the dead. There's no God. There's no resurrection. The Lord didn't rise from the dead. And so then they begin, well, Jesus kind of rose in their hearts. What kind of nonsense is that? He did not definitely rise in their hearts, because on Good Friday and the Sabbath after, they are not waiting for Jesus to rise in their heart. They are despondent. They are in fear. They are behind locked doors. And Jesus is not rising in their heart the next day. When the actual resurrection was reported, they were not prone to believe. They resisted it until the Lord himself appeared to them. And we find actually enough evidence. So some of the things, I'll just say one more preliminary thing before moving to a passage. I was interpreting, working on a psalm, think Psalm 22, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. He founded it on the rivers, he established it on the seas. And there's a well-known Old Testament scholar. He began with some mythological or old ancient views. There's an underground water. There's still underground water. So they imagined a subterranean ocean. And there's the surface water. And so what does he mean? He founded it on the rivers and the seas. So this, without any further evidence and without full ignorance of the grammatical possibilities, the scholar said, oh, the ancients believed that there was a ocean underneath on which the earth floated. And then they wondered why this was not shaking all the time on the water. And so God made it firm. This is all reading in on that verse. And I said, oh, when I was like the ancients, when I was a kid, that's not what I thought. You know what I thought? I thought, you know, all this water, rain is coming, and the water is going down. Why is the ground still on top? From my observation of the world, if I throw a rock into the water, the rock goes down, the water is on top, right? When the rain comes and falls on the earth, where is the water going down and the stone is staying up? This didn't make sense to me. That's how I thought about it as a kid. Not like some imaginations. Why is the ground not floating and wavering on top of an ocean? Because the ground doesn't float on water. I'm sure they knew that too. So sometimes in the name of scholarship, people imagine an inferior humanity to the ancients and suppose all kinds of things. And they are just as gullible in terms of believing the unreal. And they give less credibility to the intellect of the ancient. So here, from our passage, I would like to present to you that the apostles who preached the gospel, they were sufficiently critical thinkers to be concerned about whether something was true and of value or not. The apostles were what we call critical thinking, making, differentiating judgment. They were sufficiently critical thinkers to take matters of belief seriously and to consider if these things are true. So when we begin our passage, so they're in Corinth, so 1 Corinthians 15 begins with the gospel. And in fact, begins with the fact that the things we declare to you are real. We declare to you from the passed on as first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he rose again. And then he begins to enumerate, he actually appeared to people. And then he goes on to say, some of them are still alive. You can check this out. 500 to whom the Lord appeared. Some have died, but many are still alive. So if you are interested in the objective verification of Jesus having died and risen from the dead, you can check it out. Check it out. These are people interested in objective reality, right? Verification. It's the first thing. So now when we come to our verse 12, the apostle says, if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection? If there is no resurrection, then not even Christ has been raised, verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. He's not saying, let's pretend that Jesus somehow rose and let's make a religion out of it. He's saying, Christ actually rose from the dead. If he did not actually rise, hey, I'm about a totally useless business. But I don't think I am about a totally useless business of preaching a gospel about a Christ who died and rose again, because then I wouldn't do it. And the reason that I'm preaching it is that risen Christ actually appeared to me. And you could say, well, Paul was mistaken, and Peter was mistaken, the other 10 were mistaken, the 500 were mistaken. We could all do that, or it could be just we are mistaken. The Bible is not a book of miracles all the time by God, but the Bible does speak, where God does extraordinarily intervene into the human experience and does things that do not normally happen. That's what makes them miracles. And these happened, really major events are at the Exodus. It happened in the time of the conquest. Later when Israel went into the northern kingdom and into apostasy to bring him back to God, Elijah and Elisha, and then in the ministry of the Lord. Otherwise, the Bible is not something that speaks of constant miracles by God. It does ask us to call on God to bring our circumstances. He answers in prayer, and some of those may be extraordinary, even miraculous, in that we can't explain it. But the Bible is not a book of constant miracles by God. And even in the New Testament era, our Lord's miracles didn't begin until his public ministry. And then he continued the witness, Hebrews chapter 2, God himself testifying through the eyewitnesses that this is true through signs and wonders and various miracles. But here, the apostles were sufficiently concerned about the objective truth and reality of what they proclaimed. So if Christ has not been raised, he says, then our preaching is vain. They were concerned about the truth and the value judgment connected with that. They said, they didn't say just believe anything and hope for things. They wanted it to be true. And so the fact is that the apostle Paul and the others who are preaching the gospel, because they were convinced that the Lord actually rose from the dead. Now, sometimes people believe things about the unseen because this is what we receive by tradition. And so I am somewhat fortunate that, you know, the gospel was believed on in my family at least 2 generations in one line and 3 generations prior to me in my mother's line. But at some point, you know, they had to come from where the gospel was not clear or not known to come to believe in the Lord. And that phenomenon is always in the world. Now, I am glad for what I received, but I want to tell you this morning, I do not continue to believe what I believe because it's what my parents believe. I do not. So in my own personal life, you know, I've gone through this cycle many times. I'm personally, my background is in biochemistry. I'm personally convinced that life had to be created. There's no evidence of life ever arising uncreated. There's constant opportunity, even with dead things, for all the biomolecules to be present for life to spontaneously arise. It just doesn't. It doesn't. Life is a very amazing thing. Life, some of the chemicals of life. You know, I mean, so the analogy is like this. Your IT people can appreciate it. What is the most abundant element here on the earth, on the seashore? You've got tons of silicon, right? All of that sand is silicon dioxide. So I'm going to tell you, give enough time and chance, the silicon dioxide can transform itself into silicon wafers, which are computer chips. You say, no, it can't.
Give time and chance.
No, it can't. It takes factories built with a tremendous amount of money, with a lot of other engineering that is necessary, and precisely controlled condition in which silicon element can be turned into a computer chip, right? Something that is programmed. And it takes a whole lot more even than to produce a computer. Power source connected, peripherals, communication system. But say, give time and chance, there's no way. Can't. And you know, what happens with the chemistry in the human body? We have those huge engines, which are called proteins, which have precise shape and topology, which grab onto molecules and grab onto particular pieces of them to remove some things. And they get attached to another whole engine, which takes this thing and adds something on. And all of the molecules we need in our body are produced by engines in our body, which are built with the molecules that this body is able to produce. It's like you need a whole factory, which is pre-programmed, to keep multiplying itself, to generate. So all of us have begun, so just imagine this. I mean, we have every new birth is, again, a witness to the amazing wonder of the designer. We begin as a single cell, which has got all of the program. And I think maybe a year ago when I was there, I talked along this line, so I should move on. Or maybe you forgot, so I can say this all over again. But there's within the single cell, there is an amazing code that says divide. And then some of you go this way, some of you go the other way, some of you go third way, produce the nervous system, produce the skeletal system, produce the muscles. Then all of you come together nicely and into multiple organ systems that, and hormones and other nervous system that exercises control all of us into a very functional macro system. And all of that code is in one single cell. Don't take me for a fool. This doesn't happen in nature. And what I like to say, you think things happen in nature given time and chance? Show me a brick, nothing fancy. Show me a brick with 90 degree corners and edges, and I will believe you. Show me a brick from nature, the simplest thing. All I need is straight edges and 90 degree turns, right? Give me a good, perfect cuboid. Not even a cube, a perfect cuboid from nature. It doesn't even have to be a cuboid. Give me any regular solid from nature that forms by itself. Don't talk to me about crystals. It's something different altogether. Then I will believe you. It doesn't happen. So even think about things like Stonehenge. Stonehenge looks like, you know, random pile of stones. And people kept looking and says, this is not random. Even though it looks kind of broken down, it shows that there was a design behind it. And then you see a further extension that's probably a whole settlement connected with what is called Stonehenge. Or you look at the pyramids, the most natural shape. There's plenty of natural forces in the world, cyclones, hurricanes. They could all blow and make bricks and pile them into a nice pyramid. That is much more likely to happen than life being formed. And the more you look at it, the more amazing it is, really. The control systems that go on inside living systems, not just the human body, starting with the bacteria. So so this is where I'm saying, my own thought in coming back is that life takes a designer, and that is God, and the only one, when I read through all you've got, this God has revealed himself to us, the only one that fits the bill is the God of the Bible. That's what I come to. And then I come to this fact. Then the Bible speaks to me of God who became man, the person of Christ who died and rose again. And if that happened, everything he said is also true. So we don't, for instance, understand the message of the cross simply by knowing that somebody died on the cross. Lots of people were crucified. They were not saviors. But we know that Jesus is a savior because he told us that's the purpose of his death. Not only he told us, God, in fact, ahead of time, before the prophets ever came, before the Lord ever came, through the prophets, told of a future purpose of providing us salvation and of eternal life, and then fulfilled it in the appearance and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a psalm that I just
you know, reading through it, I'm sometimes amazed at how much God has shown and we haven't discovered. This is Psalms 133, behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. That's first part is important itself. And then it's like the dew of Hermon coming down on the, it's like the anointing oil on the head of Aaron coming down to his beard and spreading to the edges of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon settling on Jerusalem or in Zion. And then the last line of the psalm says, there the Lord commanded a blessing. And what's that blessing? Life forever. David says, he begins with the beauty of the unity of the brotherhood of God's people. But then he counts in Zion, in Jerusalem, God commanded eternal life. And he might, in fact, in the spirit, be going back to what we refer to this morning in symbol of Isaac, the only begotten of Abraham, in symbol being raised from the dead, being brought back. But to be fulfilled in time with God himself giving his son. He died in Jerusalem. Mount Moriah was where the temple was raised. And our Lord died outside the same hill. So there he commanded a blessing, life forever. It's an amazing statement. So this is God's purpose is revealed explicitly and sometimes not so explicitly. And I find that if I have doubts and questions, the answers come not by running away, but by coming back to God and his word. So the first point is that the ancients, even the apostles, were not just gullible people wanting to believe anything and preaching any nonsense. They were not. He says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, he says, our faith is in vain. Isn't for nothing we believe. We have value judgments. We are concerned about truth. And so if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, So Paul himself says, you know, I'm not preaching the gospel because this is my religion, but not his religion. He had to abandon his religion and strong Pharisaic fundamentalist faith. And because Christ appeared to him and against all appearances and beliefs and convictions he had convinced them that whatever he was claiming to be good and valuable was worthless, and he had to find righteousness and standing in Christ. He was changed by the risen Lord himself. This is one point. Secondly, verse 15, more than that, he says, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, and we are preaching that he rose from the dead, what does it mean? We are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. So he says, you know, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we become a bunch of liars. And that's not good. I don't like that. Now, I find people, some even dear to me, who are willing to accuse the biblical writers of falsehood. And I would like to tell them, I would like to turn the tables on you. How would you like it if at some point in your life, with something you wrote as your testimony, people allege that you are lying? How would you like it? I have a little story along this myself. I thought, you know, when I was going through middle school age or early high school, in chemistry we had to learn gravimetry. You know what gravimetry is? Gravimetry is doing calculations. If you start with a particular reaction if we end with products, you can actually, you know, weigh the amounts and calculate what percentage of things converted, etc. Or if I start with ferrous oxide and sulfuric acid, how much ferrous sulfate will I get at the end of the reaction? This kind of stuff. So I had a chemistry teacher. He was doing the gravimetry and calculation problems to solve. So he was going elaborately through solving. And I said, sir, we can solve this more simply. And I had simplified the method, cutting out a few steps by doing ratio and proportions, and not doing all the steps. So he looked at my result, and he looked at us. They were the same. He finally agreed that my method, which was shorter by a couple of steps, were good. And he didn't say anything more. But he said it in the other section of the class that it was my method. He called it by my name. This is Raju Daniel's method. I didn't know anything about it until, you know, a fellow student told me, hey, this is what happened. Now, suppose I say this thing to you today, that you are lying. I would be very offended. So you'd have to say, hey, is this fellow who comes preaching to you of the nature and disposition to make up lies about himself like this? What do you know about him that gives you any kind of a discernment? Is this the kind of personality and nature that is disposed to lie, to fabricate, to make up things? What is the motivation for doing so? And if the motivation in my case would be to make myself look good, in the case of making up a dead Jesus who didn't rise again and saying that he rose again, what is the motivation? There is zero discernible motivation for fabricating the resurrection of Christ, because the Christian religion is a completely new religion anyway. They could have gone on with what they were. Paul could have been preaching Pharisaism to the ends of the earth. He gained nothing. And ultimately, and this is the other part, there's always in a crime, there is motive, and that motive generally is to your gaining something. Whether it is, you know, through financially or relationally, positionally, there's some gain. And you look at what is the motivation of the apostles to preach a resurrected Jesus. In fact, if he didn't rise, why bother making up the story? So, can't explain it. There's no motivation for fabricating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And here he's much more concerned. He say, hey, and all of these, the apostles were pious Jews. They came from Israel. Paul was a Pharisee. And he says, I become a false testifier. I'm bearing false witness. And one of the Ten Commandments is, you shall not bear false witness. These are not pagans with all kinds of fraudulent ethics that you might allege they had. These are Israelites who had the commandments of God, who were told not to bear false witness, and now bearing false witness against God that he raised Jesus from the dead, if in fact Jesus did not rise from the dead. I want you to see from here that Paul had a sensitivity about it. He's aware of this issue, that we shouldn't bear false witness, even in regard to, especially in matters of faith, especially when within Judaism, in Israel, the nation itself has not accepted that God has raised Jesus from the dead. I shouldn't be going around bearing false witness. So, verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. He's speaking about the more general issue of there not being a resurrection at all. But he's saying if there's no resurrection, Christ has not risen from the dead. If Christ hasn't risen from the dead and we are preaching to everybody that God raised him from the dead, then we are being false witnesses. But you know, you should remember though, the early preaching, when you read the book of Acts, the apostles come forth and we are witnesses of these things. The early preaching of the gospel was done by eyewitnesses as eyewitness testimony, not people who are indoctrinated in a particular school of philosophy and are spreading that philosophy. No, they are witnesses of Jesus, the 11 in the public ministry of the Lord and the resurrection, the Apostle Paul of the resurrection, learning more about the public ministry as time goes by. But they were concerned about being honest. So those who preach the gospel would be misrepresenting God and giving false testimony. So here's something also about, you know, the Christian gospel, that you can't mess with parts of it without messing up the whole thing. So the Lord Jesus came to save us from our sin. He's the Son of God, born of a virgin, who manifests who he is as the Messiah of God through his public ministry. In fact, read the Gospels. These are four different people, only two of whom are companions of the Lord Jesus writing about him. And our ancient witnesses to this go back to within a century, if not two, of or two centuries, or if not one, of the actual events. And they are giving a testimony, and it's Jesus did amazing things multiple times over a period of 3 years. Totally amazing. Everything from control over nature to raising the dead to multiplication of loaves, healing the sick and lepers. And not just once, many times, but specifically identified with names and addresses, like Simon of Bethany, and this is Lazarus of Bethany, sisters, you know, with names given. And this is part of it, and culminating in his death and resurrection, and all of that is just one consistent and important story. And you remove any part of it, then there's no message at all. So these were honest men who would not bear false witness. And so, for example, so part of what unbelieving scholars would allege about the Bible is that they were gullible, and their standard of truth was somewhat different from ours, right? They were a little more prone to believe things which are not true. And we should listen to them. So 2 Peter, Peter says, when we proclaim to you about Jesus and his return, we were not making cleverly devised myths or fables. They could tell myth from reality. So this is 2 Peter chapter 1, if you'd like to turn to it. Chapter 1 and verse 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The book is about the second coming. And he refers to, in fact, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty on the Mount of Transfiguration. So Peter, the author of 2 Peter, could tell the difference between fable and reality. We did not devise these things. He could tell about devised stories. In fact, imagine this. If the ancients were simply disposed to believe any extraordinary thing, why was Christ rejected as the Messiah in the first century? Why didn't all of them believe in the resurrection? Or when Paul in Athens speaks of the resurrection, some leave saying, we'll hear more from you about this, and they had apparently enough. So the ancient world was not as gullible as we would like to imagine them to be. And so Peter here is able to speak of actual truth and things we have even eyewitness testimony of, and we are not fabricating things. So the apostles were concerned about their integrity, that they are not false witnesses. So in addition to their own integrity before God, they were also concerned about real issues of sin and righteousness. What is the message of the gospel? That sinners can be saved because God's Son has died for them and risen from the dead. If this is not true, then we cannot be saved. There's no message of salvation. And so in verse 16, in the same passage back to 1 Corinthians 15, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So the apostles were not only concerned about objective reality, they were concerned about real issues of relationship with God, our sin and being justified. And justification requires the resurrected Messiah. He is raised again, says the Apostle Paul in Romans, for our justification. That he is the sinless one. God has vindicated him, raised him up from the dead, given us the promise of his return. If all of that didn't happen, there's no gospel. There's no gospel. What am I doing? Preaching something which is worthless and meaningless, promising people forgiveness of life when I know that there's no basis for it. Right? What am I doing to myself? If Jesus didn't rise again from the dead, what am I doing to myself through this make-believe? When I know for sure this hasn't happened, that he has risen. And they said they were deceived. No, they were not deceived. He was raised again, Romans 4:25, for our justification. The resurrection was a validation and vindication of Christ's righteousness. It was a reward for his perfect obedience. The Redeemer stands at the head of the new humanity, leading many sons to glory. It's a scriptural necessity. The Messiah must first suffer and also reign in glory. Verse 19. The apostles were concerned about meaning and purposes in life. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. He said, we would be such losers. If Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead and we are preaching that he rose from the dead, we are the worst losers ever. We are believing, preaching a make-believe which has no foundation or substance. These are people who could tell worthless from worthy. Real from unreal, substance from junk. A make-believe resurrected Jesus does not serve any purpose. It's not any more meaningful than bunnies and eggs. Only a real Son of God who died for sinners and rose again from the dead makes any sense for any message of salvation, for any religion. And the people who preached him were concerned about these things. They were concerned about objective reality. They were concerned about honesty. They were concerned about how it meant for their own salvation. And they were concerned about meaning and purpose in life. Just preaching a lie, preaching my imagination, did not give meaning and purpose to life. If there's no future resurrection, and my hope is not firmly grounded in the actual resurrection of Jesus from the dead, boy, I'm such a loser. I should go and party all the time. And it's exactly what he's saying. Why would I suffer hunger and pain and beating and imprisonment and shipwreck and the struggle with the preaching of the gospel and even rejection from unbelievers who have come into the assembly? Why would I do all of that if this is all make-believe? I could, there are much better ways of living. We believe in the verse 20. There's no motivation for such a fabrication for religion and then dying for it. But in fact, verse 20, they're very emphatic now. But in fact, it introduced the real situation after an unreal conditional situation that's been presented, but based on grammar, this particular word. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them that have fallen asleep. He is the first fruits, and we are the full harvest, if you are in him. The Lord Jesus actually came, actually lived, actually manifested himself to be the Messiah, actually died, actually rose again, and when, like the song we sang, will actually come again. And we say, how long, Lord Jesus? Or we shout the glad song, Christ returneth. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Father, we give you thanks for your great grace. We give you thanks for our Lord. We thank you for providing salvation to humanity through him. Help us not to harden our hearts. Help us not to run away, but to run to you, to enjoy this life, to seek your will, to have our hearts and consciences enlightened through commitment and receptivity to your word, and to live a purposeful and meaningful life. We know that we all, the righteous and the unrighteous, will one day stand before you. Help us, as those who have trusted in you, to give ourselves to the truth, and not to shrink away from you in shame at your appearing. We ask this in Jesus' name.